With us today is our brother Gary McGee. God bless you.
Thank you, Dean Kirsch. Everybody loves an election year, and even the people that say this is the dullest presidential election we've ever had seem to keep up with the news every day. And there's something about an election that's exciting, hopefully, and interesting, and something that gets all sorts of loyalties out of the closet and dreams out of the closet. And one of the most interesting people to me in the Bible is a fellow by the name of David, who, by a miraculous combination of events, managed to claw his way up to the throne of Israel. When I think of David, I think of that program on Saturday night television that begins with a theme song that goes this way, "Moving on up." Because that's exactly what happened to King David. And if we could take a peek into David's FBI file, you'd find a few things like this. He was anointed by a prophet, just a country boy, but anointed by a prophet, and overnight became a political boy wonder. And then he became a war hero. He looked great in a uniform. They made up songs about him. And then he married into the right family, married the president's daughter, Michal. And of course, Saul had designed that Michal would foil David's hopes on getting to the throne because Saul viewed his daughter as a political lemon. But anyway, David married her and found out that was true later on. Then he became the leader of the revolution. He was the Robin Hood of Israel for 7 years, fighting out in the wilderness, trying to evade the king's troops. And then he became friends with the Philistines. And one of his best friends was Achish, who was the king of Gath. And David studied military strategy under Achish. And then, just in case the Lord didn't have his way, according to 1 Samuel 30, he bribed the elders of Judah. And then, as a result of bribery and the death of King Saul, he got a 7-year term as king of Judah down in Hebron. But who wants to live in Hebron when you can move up to Jerusalem? So after 7 years of connivory on the part of Abner and a few other political leaders in the north, lo and behold, the elders of Israel came down and said, "You know, we've come to the conclusion you're the man of the hour." And so he moved on up to Jerusalem, and there he was the king of Israel. David's a very interesting person because the story in 2 Samuel 15 somewhat reflects our national mood today. David had been on the throne now for about 30 years by the time you get to 2 Samuel 15, and he ran a fairly efficient government. But anybody that's in office 30 years gets a little bit inefficient. It was a prosperous time, and David was by and large eminently successful. He had even survived the big Jerusalem sex scandal. Still stayed on the throne. Remarkably, astute individual when it came to politics. But after 30 years, David had a little trouble identifying with the man on the street anymore. And David became a little bit insensitive to the needs of people around him. Evidently, he didn't move out of the throne room very often, didn't move out of the palace a whole lot. The country was at peace, the country was prosperous. He had good generals that commanded his armies. He was protected by mercenary troops as his bodyguard that were Philistines and Cretans. He was protected by these men that were on his payroll. He had a large family. And after 30 years, he probably really didn't care too much about how the average Israelite lived. But as you know, in the Old Testament, you run into a whole series of very poor fathers here. We find that Eli was a very poor father. His sons were a living scandal in Israel. Samuel's sons were the same way. And we find that Saul was just about the same way, and David was perhaps the poorest of them all. According to 1 Kings 1:6, David never corrected his children. Didn't bother David what they were doing. I suppose in a polygamous marriage, David always had the excuse, "Let your mother take care of you," whose mother she is, you know. "Let your mother take care of you." And so David never corrected his children, and he had one son in particular that was outstanding. And if any son would run in the primaries and make it, it would be Absalom. He had everything that it took. He had personality. He had charm. He had hair. He had good looks. And the prophet historian tells us in these books that from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there wasn't one speck of ugliness on him. He was a beautiful person. Well, he got into a little bit of trouble with his family. He murdered a few of his brothers. And he was run out of town. And he finally got back in through a little bit of connivory, and he lived in Jerusalem for 2 years, and his father never once saw him. And after 2 years, he had had just about enough of this, and so Absalom got some grand ideas of his own. And Absalom decided that he would begin to make a move up to the throne. So in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we have a very interesting story that took place. Now, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. How do you like that for a presidential motorcade? And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Now at this point, I can just see Absalom get one of those big Georgia grins on his face. And he'd say to him, "Your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, that every man who has a suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 4 years, I'm using the alternate reading there in the text, came at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." David was probably impressed with the spiritual vitality of Absalom at this point. "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city of Gilo, while he was offering sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually under Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" Now at this point, we would expect that after 30 years of being on the throne, David would have an immense amount of cool. He would sit back and call for his advisors and rationalize the situation out, plan strategy, appoint committees, and try and get everything arranged. You don't find anything like that. You find David saying this, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Then the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites. 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before the king. Now this is a pretty sad commentary on the life of David. Because here's a man that's been on the throne for over 30 years. He was an accomplished soldier. He was a master administrator. He was a brilliant politician. He was a very spiritual man. He was called the man after God's own heart. He is a man who has influenced our worship down to this day through the composition of the Psalms. A brilliant man, but he became out of touch with a man on the street. He chose to live in his palace all the time. He could not identify with the man down at the barbershop anymore. And as a result of that, Absalom probably had a pretty good case that when a man came for some sort of a legal problem up to Jerusalem, Absalom would say to him, "Hey, listen, Charlie, you don't stand a chance here in the king's court because you're a nobody. But if I were the king, I would look out for the little guy." Now, you know that's relevant because that's one of the biggest issues of this campaign, and it's not just the presidential candidates that are worrying about this issue. It's many congressional candidates. Everybody is saying the bureaucracy in Washington doesn't have time for the little guy. All you are is a number. Look at your Social Security number again. That's how they know you in Washington. And if you want to go to Washington and stand up for your rights and stand up for who you are, you may find some very disinterested clerk who's assigned to take care of your case. And this is the way it had become in Judah. And overnight, it seemed, just a matter of a few years, Absalom had stolen away the hearts of the men of Israel. So much so that when they finally blew the trumpet and people knew in the land that the rebellion had started, David was forced out of his own capital city and forced to head out for who knows where, out of town, because he was afraid that Absalom was going to take over his own city. And he was right. It wasn't but a short time thereafter that Absalom and his advisors and his army moved into Jerusalem and took over, and Absalom took over the palace. It must have been a kind of a lonely scene that day, watching David scrambling for his suitcases and trying to get everything in, the talcum powder and everything else, because they were in a hurry. And they're rushing out of town, and they get past the last house, and here come all the paid troops. Now, that's one thing about mercenary troops. They're loyal as long as they're there on Friday. As long as they can get that paycheck, they're loyal. So all the mercenary troops went by. All these Greek troops that protected King David, they went by. And his family went by. They were stuck with him. And he had a few friends that went with him. And they were heading out somewhere in the wilderness, hopefully for protection. David is at this point a very sorry-looking figure, unloved and uncared for by his own countrymen, the men who have put him on the throne. Now, I think there are a few applications here for us this morning. And I wonder that this story isn't relevant to us. I know it's relevant in our country today because there's a lot of feeling that the government is kind of dehumanizes us as individuals, and the bureaucracy is somewhat insensitive to the little man. But in a society in which dehumanization is taking place, if there should be any haven for the little guy, if there should be any place that provides rest and comfort and love, where else should it be but the church? The church should be a haven for the person that feels disenfranchised, the person who feels left out, the person who feels that no one cares anymore. The church should be a haven of refuge for that type of person. But you know, the church gets caught up in bigness too. The church gets caught up in a sense, dehumanizing people. I wonder sometimes with busing programs, for example, do people go into busing ministries to evangelize and to minister, or have they done it to boost the attendance? And not too long ago in Christianity Today, there was an article by one of the most eminent people today that has been a strong pusher of busing. His name is Elmer Towns, and he spoke here in chapel several years ago. And Elmer Towns said that busing is on the decline simply because there were many churches that got into it for the wrong reason. That if you really want to have a busing ministry, it's a lot of hard work. And a lot of churches found out that they didn't want to work that hard. Now, I'm not here this morning to pick on people that believe in the busing ministry. There's a definite validity to it. But it is one example that shows us how easy it is for bigness to move into the church to the point where the pastor looks out at the congregation and doesn't know really who's there or can't see that hand that's raised during the service. My wife visited a daycare center last year in a certain city in the Midwest, and she asked, well, where do your children come from for the daycare? And the director said, we try and get all the children that come from very good homes. And my wife said, you mean you don't take any welfare children? Well, no, we really don't want any welfare children here at our daycare center. We're looking for a different class of people. Now, you see, where does ministry fit into that? Is that bigness or ministry? It's bigness. It says to the people that need ministry, look, we don't have time for you because we're ministering to another group. God never calls us really to be specialists. People that say I'm a youth specialist, I think, are being a little bit unfair. God never called us to be youth specialists. He called us to be general practitioners first of ministry and love. It's very easy to criticize institutions. If we wanted to spend the morning talking about how human institutions within the church sometimes forget the individual, we could spend all morning criticizing. We could criticize orphanages, we could criticize colleges, we could criticize rest homes, we could criticize Christian day schools, we could criticize all sorts of institutions in the church that we feel, in some way or another, have been guilty of being more interested in bigness than they were in individual people and ministry to those who have needs. That's a cop-out. Because the real heart of the matter gets down to the individual. How does this really relate to us? And does this reflect our particular attitude? Let's look at a few prayers and see if this description fits your prayer life at all or your attitudes. Here's a prayer. It'll never make it in the evangel, but here's a prayer anyway. Lord, lead me into a profitable ministry, starting out at least $15,000 a year. Or here's one. Lord, don't lead me to some little church out in somewhere where they'll never know where I'm at anymore back in Springfield. Lord, I'm not gifted with a ministry to losers. Lead me to the beautiful people. Lord, I know you led me to CBC to prepare for ministry, but don't bug me about Christian service anymore. Because it's just, I love souls, it's people I can't stand. Lord, I want to be a youth pastor, but don't ask me to get involved in visitation to the elderly because they bore me. Lord, I want to go to India as a missionary, but don't ask me to talk to that person down the hall. Well, I suppose this morning that all of us at one time or another fit into one of those prayers, if we're going to be honest. I know I do. And you probably do too. But let's not look at ourselves this morning. Let's look for a moment to Jesus. Let's look at the model. Who did Jesus identify with? Well, I was trying to think. If I was the campaign manager for Jesus in a political election, I would really have to go through and rewrite the Gospels. I'd have to say, for instance, now, Lord, if you're going to get elected, you can't have that motorcade through Samaria. You're going to lose all those votes down in Judea. And I would have to say, Lord, we can't have you photographed with prostitutes and publicans. And we can't have you talking to people up in a tree. And Lord, keep away from Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They're nobodies politically. They can't do you any good. According to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and it happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. They never seemed to have any trouble getting a place at the table with Jesus. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" That's a very bad academic crowd. But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And I like that. Jesus says to them, now think about this. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. I desire compassion. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "We urge you, brethren, to the whole church, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." Let's go back to verse 14. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Now that type of ministry costs you a great deal. And that type of ministry never pays for itself. That type of ministry involves an immense amount of self-sacrifice on our part and self-giving to others. Now, If we shut ourselves away from human need due to our own arrogance, due to our own prejudice, due to our own pride, due to the fact that we have become at ease, we're living and experiencing the good life, and we don't need to worry about how the man on the street feels, we don't need to worry about the faint-hearted and the needy in the church, you're going to end up just like King David. You're going to wake up some morning, and you're going to find that the only people that are with you are the people on the payroll, the mercenary troops, and they'll always be with you, just as long as you have something for them on Friday. And you'll find out that when it comes to ministry, nobody's with you anymore. Well, I think I've done it again. I've preached myself under conviction. Because as I stand and analyze what happened in King David's life, it can happen so easy to people. David probably never knew what was happening. He just thought that now that he had finally gotten on top of the heap, that he could enjoy the good life from there on, and he didn't have to worry about people anymore. He didn't have to worry about people like the faint-hearted, or the weak, or people that were discouraged. He didn't need to worry about them anymore. And you know, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I mentioned just a little bit ago, I'm not called to be a specialist. I worry about specialties in the ministry. I worry about people that say, I'm just a youth specialist, or I just specialize with this type of activity in the church, or I specialize with that. As ministers of Jesus Christ, if we really represent his ministry, he was not a specialist. He ministered to human need wherever he found it. He did not neglect the elderly to take care of the young people. He did not neglect the middle-aged people to take care of the elderly. When he came into contact with human need, he stopped what he was doing and he ministered to that need. Now, according to New Testament theology, we are the extensions of Jesus' ministry here on this earth. We are to be performing his ministry for him, not my ministry, his ministry. I'm not out to build my own little kingdom. I am out to build his kingdom. And his kingdom is built up by love. You can read this through the epistles. How does the body of Christ grow? It builds itself up in love. As each member of the body works in love, the body grows and takes care of itself. Now, it's easy to stand condemned this morning. And I suppose that every time we look at 1 Corinthians 13, we can get condemned. But I want you to know this morning that his grace is sufficient. His grace can come down into my heart and forgive me of those times that I have been so impatient with students, those times that I have been impatient with my peers, those times when I felt that this school should have jumped at what I thought up. The Lord can forgive me for my impatience. He can forgive me for when I've been arrogant. He can forgive me for when I have been more concerned about getting my own little way than building up the body of Christ. He can forgive me for those times that I didn't have time for someone in need. And I have to rely on that forgiveness this morning. And I think that's available for every one of us. We are one big family this morning. We are one big representative group of the body of Christ. And we have to build ourselves up together in love. Because if we don't, again, all the people that love us will be the people that are on our payroll. And what a lonely life that is. Someday I'm going to have to stand in the presence of God, and I'm going to have to go through inventory. And if I have gotten myself into a position where I don't need to minister to people in need, I'm going to receive the angry condemnation of God for that kind of activity. But even in my human failure, if I recognize my failure and I have asked forgiveness and I have asked for the grace of God to sustain me and help me to love the unlovely, he's going to reward me. And you know, when it's all said and done, the reason that we don't have time for other people is the fact that we so oftentimes forget how much love it took God to save our souls. And if we could just remember the tremendous price that he paid on Calvary for us, It's amazing how much more tolerant we become toward other people. I think this morning I stand condemned, and I confess that. And I think it's time for all of us to look at God's word and realize that we fall far short of its demands. But the scripture tells us that confession is a very good thing for us. And we can confess our failures, and we can ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us, and we can also ask for that sustaining grace which says, even though you've stumbled, just get on up and I'll help you through. Praise God.